All right, let's pray to the God of the Word before we open the Word of God. Again, we need to thank those who minister to our children so that our attention can be undistracted on the Word. Thank the Lord for Dr. John and for his wife and for the teens that help him out during this period in time. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we contemplate what worship means and how you want us to practice worship, teach us from your Word so that we can understand and come to grips with who you are, what you want from us. Give to us committed hearts and minds that we understand that worship is not something confined to a room for an hour. You never intended it to be that way. Somehow we lock away in our minds the idea that worship takes place here in this place. And when we're done, we're done. Help us to look to your Word to dispel those things. Come to a greater appreciation of who you are and what you want from us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever been to an art museum? Anybody? Oh, you have. I'm going to ask a question. How many of you liked being there? Okay, some of you do. Some of you enjoy art. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I remember the first time I was here, I went down to the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., which I don't remember what they called themselves, but they were the senior citizens. And I enjoyed the Aerospace Museum. I mean, that's where I live. That's where my interests are. And it was interesting looking at all those things and reading some of the history. And then somebody wanted to go to the art museum. So I tagged along. And I spent an intense 5 minutes there. I didn't. Walking through and, oh, yep, that's a picture of somebody in old costume. I think it's a man. The way they're dressed looks like it should be a woman. I don't know. They're just costumes of old, and I'm sure they got all that stuff straightened out. But I just didn't really appreciate it. And maybe it was from my perspective. I'm not an artist. I mean, I enjoy photography, but as far as paintings and that just really doesn't light my fire. There was a fellow walking through the art museum, not on this particular trip, but a story is told that he actually stood in front of a picture of the crucified Christ. And it was one of those big paintings, you know, kind of a life-size painting, so you could almost stand there and look at the Savior eye to eye. And he was alone in that particular hall, and the guard was there, and he tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, you know, to really appreciate that picture, you need to get lower. So he did. So he bent down a little bit, and he saw some more detail that he hadn't recognized before and was fully appreciative of the suggestion of the watchman. And the watchman tapped him again on the shoulder, and he said, lower. So the fellow got down on one knee, and he was looking at the painting and understanding maybe some of the intricacies that were around maybe the foot of the cross as Christ was there, and the watchman said, lower. So the man sat on his knees, and the watchman said, look up. It's only in that humble position that you can truly appreciate and worship the Savior and what he did for you on the cross. And the bottom line of worship is this. Worship in its simplest form is paying homage to God for who he is and what he's done. Paying homage to God for who he is and what he's done. And our elders have written a value statement to proclaim to all who see our website and to remind each of us that worship is important here at Grace Church. And as we unpack this term and what we've said about worship, I think we're going to get a greater handle that this is just 172nd in a week of what worship is. It was kind of interesting. Our statement goes this way. Worship is an act of ascribing worth, paying homage, showing respect, and expressing adoration to God. God values and seeks people to be his worshipers. Therefore, we will endeavor to worship him corporately in public worship, privately in personal study, and in living out of our lives as spiritual sacrifices to bring glory and fame to God. Further, Our worship will be God-centered, biblically sound, purposeful, participatory, and will be at the very heart of all we do. We value worship. Worship is not and never was intended to be passive or limited to a religious service. Never was, isn't supposed to be, and never will be intended in that very narrow focus. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on his staff, and he was countries away from the temple." Worship is public, private, and living. Public, private, and living. That's the outline for this morning. That's simple. In its simplest form, worship is homage rendered to God. Positive expressions of worship are adoration, allegiance, devotion, duty, honor, love, obedience, praise, prayer, respect, reverence, thanksgiving, and veneration. Now, there can be a negative respect to worship as well. Abandonment, contempt, cursing, disdain, loathing, rebellion, rejection, renunciation, scorn, and vilification. And both of those things can happen at the same time, usually not within the same individual. Think of the great glorious display of Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. At the end of that passage in John chapter 11, we find, "And many believed on him and became followers after that event." There were also some who trotted off to the Pharisees and began the process of plotting for Jesus' death. The Bible Fellowship Church Faith and Order says, "Worship is the response to God in all of life, whether in love or adoration or confession, thanksgiving, praise, and service, God's worth is declared." Worship is rooted in reverence for and in awe of the Lord and deepens as knowledge of God increases. Worship is the privilege and the responsibility of each individual family and congregation. For the believer, worship is a lifestyle not limited to location or circumstance. It's homage rendered to God, wherever that homage takes place. It is not limited to cultural restriction. You know, it's funny. As a matter of fact, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 5. And we need to understand that though worship can be born in any culture, worship is not restricted by culture. I'm going to read a passage where God gave the very first worship instruction in the law. It's the very first time anything was ever spoken to an individual with regard to how worship should be done. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, and his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and they came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel appeared to him in blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said to him, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, having read that, how many of you are ready for worship? How many of you have your shoes on? I took mine off. Now, in our culture, normally in the United States, that means little. But in other cultures, there are some who would not think to enter the house of God with their shoes on. I don't see the Kumars here this morning. They might be away. I remember visiting the Kumars one time, not thinking. First time I walked into their home, and Gita says, "Pastor, Pastor, your shoes!" And I'm going, okay. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. It would be an utter disrespect to walk into someone's home with their shoes on. Absolutely utter disrespect, because that is part of their culture. It is not part of the American culture to a large extent. Now, there are some homes that are, and that's fine. So if I ever enter your home with my shoes on, don't be afraid to tell me that. I'll kick them off real quick. Actually, it would help if I knew ahead of time, then I would wear socks without holes. It'll just go a whole lot better that way. But you have to understand that in this culture, to enter someone's home, it was anathema to walk in with your shoes on, because who knows what is on the bottom of your shoes in an agrarian society when you walked into that home. Just an utter disrespect. In the Philippines, before we moved into someone's home, we always kicked our shoes off, a sign of respect. You know, it's kind of interesting in this passage, a culturally bound custom, not because he was in a temple, not because he was in a sacred building or even a tent or a tabernacle. What made that ground holy is God was there. God was there. We need to understand that paying homage to God in that instance meant you kicked your shoes off. It was a sign of respect. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua sees a guy in the field and he's preparing for battle and he begins to draw his sword. Are you for us or for our enemies? And the individual said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The presence of God was there, and there needs to be great respect. God wants people to worship Him. He always has. He created people so that He might have relationship and they might worship. Adam and Eve. Of course, they wrecked it not too long into things. But God made provision for them to continue to worship. Abraham was called to worship in Genesis 12. Moses was called to worship in the book of Exodus. The entire nation of Israel was given a meticulous code for the rights and wrongs in worship in the tabernacle. And later they would be used in the temple for what was acceptable and not acceptable in worship. And then one day Jesus comes on the scene. A woman comes down who is a despised Samaritan woman, and I won't go into the background of all of that. And Jesus makes a statement that seems to be making worship easier. Woman, I tell you the truth. A time is coming, and now is, when you won't be worshiping in Jerusalem. But God wants worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. I don't think He made it easier. I think He made it harder. God doesn't want empty ritual. He saw right through to that woman's heart. And He said, location is a non-issue. I am interested in two things. Is your spirit aligning with my spirit? And is there truth about this? Truth about who God is, who you are, and who you are in relation to God. Is there truth? I don't think Jesus made it easier. I think He kicked it up a notch. In John chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, He meets that woman in the well. The concept was both liberating and piercing at the same time. The division between the Jews and the Samaritans was animosity and overdrive. And I won't go into the history, but two nations, two groups, two genetic lines of people in a cold war with one another. Liberating in the sense that Yahweh is now opening up worship to not just Jewish men in the temple, but to men, women, and the children anywhere, anytime. But He kicks it up a notch by saying, worship is not acceptable that is empty, ritualistic, and in some of the ways Israel has practiced worship. Would you turn to Malachi, please? Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. You find Matthew, go back one. Malachi is a prophet right before the intertestamental period that unpacked how God was feeling about Israel's worship. And though things were being performed, they were doing less than bare minimum. They were doing righteous seeming stuff, but God was not well pleased. A son honors his father, Malachi says in Malachi 1:6. And a servant is master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting the defiled food upon my altar. You're not following the rules. But how do you say we have defiled you in that you say the table of the Lord is despised? But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Malachi, in the next chapter in verse 10, says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? You see, Malachi is bringing to the Jewish people God's broken heart. This outward veneer of religiosity is not at all what God wants, because he sees right to the heart of every individual and sees corruption. Instead of seeing the positive response to worship of adornment and glory and praise and thanksgiving, he sees rejection. He sees people just checking religious things off and think they're doing right by God. Now I can get on with my life. Malachi communicates the words of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is not unclear in any way. And I wish I could say that they got the message and repented, but God had other things in mind. I need to ask a hard question of each one of us. Are you a true worshiper of God? Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And I don't mean, are you following the sacrifice system? And I don't mean, do you sit in a worship service? Someone might think, well, Pastor, what kind of question is that? I was born in this church. I was baptized in this church. I have perfect attendance in Sunday school. I put money in the offering plate. I'm a member. I vote, believe it or not. I've been elected to serve in an office in the church. How can you ask me a question like that? I told you it was going to be a hard question. And I'll let you in on a little secret. It's hard to ask, but it's even harder to answer if you're honest with God. Let me ask some other questions that maybe will reveal to you where you're at with this. Does your spirit long for times to be in God's word or in God's presence with God's people? Listen to what Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 say. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? They can't wait, the psalmist, to arrive in public worship. Do you love the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And in reference to that, let's ask a practical question. I can't wait to get to church, but I hope I don't see so-and-so. Uh-oh. Because the very next command says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, public worship needs to be Godward. It needs to be from the heart, not empty religious things, or it's not really worship. Jesus did not make worship easier, explaining it to the woman at the well. Worship should be piercing, heartfelt. There are three arenas it takes place. First, public worship. Public worship. The New Testament, the gathered church, worshiped and served one another in any number of ways. Remember, worship in its simplest terms is homage rendered to God. And I won't read all the scriptures connected with this, but think for a moment in your knowledge of the scripture, especially even the New Testament. They met and they were in awe of God. It says in Acts that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe as they interacted with one another and prayed and listened to the word of God. They baptized new members. They confessed their sins to one another. Wow, that's a shocker. They read scripture. They exhorted toward godly life change. They explained what the Bible said. They forgave each other, sometimes even publicly. There was music and song. There were offerings and sacrifices of good works, offerings of land sold and money collected and given for those who were significantly less fortunate. These are all acts of worship. that took place publicly as the gathered church. They praised, they prayed, they remembered the Lord with his table. They served one another. They shared the blessings of God on others, sending things out to missionaries who were in need so that the gospel could be spread. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. The purpose of the gathered church is encapsulated in these short three verses. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Holding fast to that confession of faith. Holding fast like a dying man to a life preserver. I had that experience once. Capsized canoe. I was wearing climbing boots and I thought I was going to die. I wasn't taught yet how to swim with stiff technical climbing boots. And I hung on to that thing. The only way you'd get that life preserver away from me is to pry it away from my cold, dead fingers. I clung to that thing. And so we need to cling to the scriptures and to the content of our faith. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The idea is to incite, to encourage, to stimulate one another, to be each other's cheerleaders and encouragers in good deeds. You see, that's the reason that we were saved. Ephesians chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're also supposed to be light and salt to light up the world around us so that others, according to Matthew chapter 5, who see our good works will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Encouragement. Encouragement is something else that we need to be doing one for another, and for this reason, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I can imagine that some of you, how many of you are going to picnics this afternoon? How many of you are going to see family and friends? Or maybe family and friends have come. Isn't that kind of exciting to do that? I'll go see Mom at Kirkland Nursing Home, and we'll see Aunt Jan up at Walden 3, where she is now residing, and things are going well for both of them. But I haven't seen them for 2 days. My sister's been home from Florida. It was exciting to see her. It was really encouraging because of that great reunion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That last trumpet's going to sound, and there is going to be a reunion in the skies like there has never been a reunion on earth before. But it's also a day of somber review. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10, just a few verses on, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 tells us that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will have their works reviewed one day. Jesus will look with a very discerning eye and say, "That's good, that's not good. That is gold, silver, and stones. We're going to turn that into a pile of ashes." What's going to be at your feet on that great day? You know, as we think about our worship and the opportunities for public worship here, it's not just this hour on Sunday morning. We've got Sunday school where the Word of God is taught, and hopefully by the Holy Spirit we apply it to real life circumstances, and we're able to carry that teaching into the week and into the year and into our life. Awana, ladies' Bible study, man-to-man, and the list goes on. Well, here's the question. Do you worship regularly as commanded by God in His holy word? Or is it easy for you to be somewhere else Sunday morning when you have a choice? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his golf club." No, that's not how that reads. "Leaning on the top of his staff." Private worship. Very quickly, private worship in devotion to the Word of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 1, please. Psalm chapter 1. "It is not enough to feed your soul to be here one day a week." How many of you expect to have at least 3 meals today? Maybe one big long one this afternoon. And you're probably expecting 3 more tomorrow, right? And the day after that? Let's change things up a little bit. Let's eat one a week. There are going to be a lot of you losing a lot of weight. And some of you who don't have a lot of weight to lose are going to be in serious trouble. Get the parallel? Our spiritual lives cannot be sustained by an hour a week. Private worship needs to be part of who we are and how we're fed. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night, and he will be like a tree which is planted by rivers of water, which bear fruit in its season. Its leaves also will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Private worship is so important. Private prayer, Psalm 42:8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. 1 Thessalonians tells us of the Apostle Paul praying day and night for one church. And I can imagine that his prayer list was almost unending. Do you have a regular time for getting alone with God, feasting on his word, rejoicing in his presence, and being intimate with him in conversation? Private worship is critical. Critical. Because it happens far more often than this hour a week. Life worship. Please turn to our last passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, after just finishing up the front half of the book of Romans 1 through 11, telling us of the great glories of the great grace of God, says, I told you all this stuff to tell you this. God is blessed, chapters 1 through 11. Now here should be your response. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Which is your acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What he's saying is this. Jesus tried to make it clear that location was not the issue for worship. This passage tells us that it's not confined by a time frame either. That the entirety of life in every little compartment of your life needs to be centered upon worship. If it's not, you're missing the boat. God wants your worship 24/7, 365, in everything you do. Let me put it this way. Take this with you this week. Live your life like your shoes are off before God. It's just that simple. When you pick up the hammer or the saw, somehow I'm going to do this and worship the Lord. When you meet with a neighbor or report at your desk or get to the athletic field, I am going to be determined that what I do in the next hour or so is going to be lived like I was in the temple and offering this up as a gift to God because he's deserving of all of it. Live your life with your shoes off before God. Because worship is not confined to a place. It's not confined to a time. It's confined to a life that exists inside public worship as a part, private worship as a feeding ground, and life worship so that other people will see that there's something different about you. The quality of your workmanship, your behavior on the field, the way that you interact with friends and neighbors, even as Jesus said, the way that you love one another, other people will take notice by those good things, and they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. And isn't that the bottom line of worship? Worship is rendering homage to God. Rendering homage to God. You know, it's interesting. In June 13th, 1997, a day that I will remember until the day I meet Jesus and probably long after, in Washington, D.C., it's the day my 67-year-old father became a babe in Christ. I remember getting back to the hotel room. Ted looked at me almost with tears in his eyes and said, "But I've wasted my whole life." I was thinking in my head, well, you wasted 67 years of it. So, Dad, do this. Be determined in whatever time God has left to live for Christ. Boy, did he ever. Pastor Plows was gracious enough to disciple Dad. Eventually came to the point where Dad wanted to be baptized, and we baptized him right there. What a day that was. And Dad lived his life for Christ. He wasn't perfect. Don't misunderstand my statements. But he was determined to live for Jesus. He was determined to have his regular devotions. Dad drove me nuts with phone calls. And I knew he had his regular devotions. I'd be sitting in my office in Blandin, the phone would ring, and Dad's voice would be the other end of the line. I kind of miss that voice now. Hey, bud, I just read this in my devotions. What does this mean? That's good. That private thing was going on. But then I got word that Dad picked up the tools, which he was good at doing, and that's where Dad really worshiped. It was funny. You can not go in any room of this church and not see Dad's fingerprints on something, whether it's the letters above the door on the way in, or in the church office and some of the things that were constructed in there, or that rack on Fellowship Hall where our pictures are hanging, and or the missionary display. You just, the both parsonages in our own home, I just can't get away from Dad's craftsmanship. But you see, that's how Dad worshiped. I remember Dad would be asked to make an announcement on work day. He would stand up here literally in the pulpit and shake. If you ask him to pray in public, you better be prepared to pick him off the floor. But you put a tool in his hands, and that's when Dad would worship. He worshiped with the entirety of his life. I watched Dad drag Mom to church, and Mom eventually renewed her faith with Christ. Now let me ask you, let's take it home. Let's take it home. Do you understand that God wants your worship 24/7, 365? He wants it here in this place. He'd rather have you leaning on a staff than a golf club. You understand that God wants you engaged in a personal relationship with Him, just you and Him, alone time with Daddy, something cherished or should be cherished by every child. And you understand that when that alone time is over and the day begins or the day ends, God wants the entirety of your day. Now, it's just a little part you shove up here on a shelf. He wants you to live life no matter where you are, school, work, in the field, or in the stream, with your spiritual shoes off. Because if His Spirit lives within you, wherever you put your foot is holy ground. Giving homage to God all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. Not much of it new material, but Lord, like you give reminders to us in the Scriptures time and time again, and a monthly reminder at this table, there are precious things we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. You want worship that is in spirit and in truth, that is not confined to location or time frame. That wherever the sole of our foot treads is holy ground because you are there. Help us in reverence and awe and thanksgiving and praise. Worship you in spirit and in truth. For we pray these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.